Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
And I just can't probably overemphasize this enough. If you would be honest with me this morning, how many of you would say that sometime in the past that you've had a problem with your self-image? Would you raise your hand if you feel like you can handle that? Would you please look around, everybody? Please look around. Now, I think there's no greater misunderstanding of God than when we start getting down on ourselves about things that we cannot change. Now, there are some things that we could change, and we ought to. There are some things that we know are not the will of God for our life, and we ought to deal with those things. But I've really found that self-image problems very rarely deal with things that we can change, but for the most part deal with things that we can't change, and we go through our lives miserable because we wish we were something else, or did something else, or looked a different way, or had a different personality, and on it goes. Now, I want to start with this. Wendell preached this morning for the first time at 8:30. I'm sorry you all missed it. One of the verses that he quoted was the passage where Jesus is talking about the law. And the first commandment, he said, is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, the second is likened to it. And you shall love your neighbor how? Let me ask you a question. If you were to love your neighbor as yourself, how many mad neighbors do you think we'd have this morning? We'll have the most aroused neighborhood you can imagine, because most of us treat ourselves viciously. Most of us are continually gouging our own eyes out in our own personalities. We're continually down on us and frustrated and mad at the way God has made us. And it should not be so. I remember the day in my own life for the first time ever, I realized that God loved me just the way I was. It's a big deal. I've heard that all my life. I know we've heard all that, but how many of you have come to the place to know that God accepts you and loves you and wants you not the way you ought to be, not the way you want to be, not the way you will be hopefully someday, but God loves you and chose you and wanted you to be His child and invited you to be part of His family just the way you are. Now, some of us just like thinking that God wanted us anyway. Now, that ought to say something about God. So the passage that I think helps me the most in this area, how many of you know what passage I'm going to preach on because you've heard this introduction 3 times? Anybody remember? I forgot my Psalms 139, the classical passage on self-image, I think, anywhere in the Bible. And I've got a few new wrinkles, so if you've heard it before, hang in there. Don't destroy my self-image by going to sleep. No. 139 is a psalm with such depth and such meaning that I know I can't fathom it if I preach on it a million times. So something always new comes out of the Word of God. I have outlined this, and you probably have it outlined in your Bible, I hope. And I want to give you this outline again, because there's many people that you'll be able to help with this, and your own self is among that group from time to time. Verses 1 through 6, I've entitled, God Knows Me. He knows me. And then 7 through 12, God is with me. And then 13 through 16, God made me just the way I am. And in verse 23 and 24, our prayer. Now let's look at that first little section, and I want to read it. And as I read these different passages, I'd like for you to, the only way I know how for you to put things out of your mind and put the people out next to you is just to close your eyes just for a moment and let me read it. I promise I won't misquote it, and you can look at it when you open your eyes. Just close your eyes and try to get yourself by yourself. Try to exclude the people around you and all the problems and things that so press it. And listen to these words now from the Bible. Prayer of David. O Yahweh, search me and know me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thoughts from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down. Thou art intimately acquainted with all of my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Now think of those words, and I want you to think with me about your life today. You say, oh, Bob, I feel so frustrated. I had such great plans with my life. I want to do such great things. I had such high ideas. And Bob, I just didn't reach those goals and plans. Or you might say to me, Bob, you don't know what I'm going through right now. I'm going through things that I can't even explain. They hurt so bad. Bob, you just don't know the frustration in my life from school, or possibly from an occupation you don't like, or possibly from the tensions that so enclose our life, or possibly from tensions in personal relationships, maybe with your own family, maybe at work. You say, Bob, I don't see how God could know what I'm going through and say he's in charge. You see, we have a paradoxical problem in the Christian faith. We claim on one hand to believe and know in an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving God. But if God is all-knowing and all-powerful and all-loving, why is my life in the mess it's in? Why is there such great, inexplicable problems in our world if God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-loving? And we have to struggle with that in the Christian faith. And today I don't want to give you the theological answer, because usually I do preach on a theological, teaching, cognitive level. But today I want to preach on an experiential level, so I'm not going into the why theologically of that. But I want you to realize that the people around you in the pews are going through similar or as devastating and as many problems as you are probably going through. And as soon as the devil can isolate us and get us to think, oh me, have I got it bad? Nobody understands. I am really going through something that nobody really cares. As soon as he can get you to believe that, he's got you pretty well thwarted. But I picture God's people as an army of walking wounded. We're hurt and we're bleeding and we've got some broken bones, and we're not the kind of army we wish to God we were, but we're going forward. We're an army of walking wounded. And all too often in the church of the living God, the church has executed its wounded instead of help them go on. All too often we find somebody who is down, and instead of lifting them up in love, we criticize and stomp them in the ground. All too often we see needs in other people's lives, but we don't take the time to get involved because we got too many problems of our own, and we're so unsure of ourselves that we don't feel capable or confident in helping someone else. And so very often the Christian life becomes an individual struggle, though it's meant to be a family struggle. And this psalm says to me that there is not anything that I'm going through that God doesn't know about. It uses the typical Hebraic expressions of extremity, sitting down, rising up, scrutinize my path from afar. It uses these ways of trying to say that every aspect of your life, God is intimately acquainted with. He's not a god, as the old Greeks and Roman gods were, that sit over the banister of heaven and move men like chess pieces for his own delight. He is not a god that says, all right, you won't come to church, so I'll just smash you, and that way you'll really know. That's a totally false concept of God. And so often, people get so bitter because they think, boy, God, I was almost up on my feet, and you smashed me again. You know, and we get this idea of God out with a great big hammer, just waiting for us to step out of line. But my Bible says that God loved me while I was yet a sinner. If he accepts me while I'm a sinner, why do you think he's going to go around smashing us now that we're his children? You see, we look at life one way. We look at life and say, well, if Brooklyn won't do it, and a new Mercedes won't do it, and a new Fifth Avenue suit won't do it, I guess life's just not worth living. And we so judge ourselves by the standards of success of the world that we have forgotten that we're on a totally different basis than the world. We're on the Christian basis of love one another, Linda. Forgive as God has forgiven you. On Christ-likeness being developed in our lives. But we tend to compare ourselves with other people. And I want to tell you this very, very honestly. If you compare yourself at anything, you will always find someone better than you. And if you are the best in the world at anything, it will never last very many years, and someone else will be better at you after you get older or more knowledge is known. You can't be the best in the world in anything. And we push ourselves so hard to meet the criteria of success, all the while missing God's plan for his children. I remember in my life the years of struggle as I tried to be someone else's preacher. How many young preachers you know that if you put them in a room, they'd all sound like Billy Graham? I've preached more of Spurgeon sermons than Spurgeon did. I have, in the old jokes about, I see your hand in the back, in that little country church, you know. We emulate people, and we think that because someone is in the front or in the mediums or successful, that if we were only like them, only to find that even if we were just like them, that those people who we think are so hot to trot have really got major problems too. So you see, man has major problems. And I like 1 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel 16:7. For when God was talking to Samuel about choosing a king for Israel, and one of the sons of Jesse was a tall, dark, strong, virile-looking man, and Samuel said, what a great-looking king he would make. And God said to him, Samuel, you look on the outside, but I look on the inside, and I have rejected this man. And it reminds me in 2 Corinthians, and I wish you'd turn briefly there, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, where Paul speaks about this so well, even within the church, when he says, for we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. You want to be miserable, my friend? Try to live someone else's spiritual gift. You want to be miserable, my Christian brother and sister? Just compare yourself with the people around you, and your life will be miserable. But God knows me. He knows my words. He knows my thoughts. You say, oh, that's radical predestination. No, it's called a Psalm of David. It's called a loving God that knows his people intimately, though allows them freedom to make mistakes. I bet you who have children understand so readily what I'm saying. I have little ones at my house. And I know some things around my house are dangerous. An open fire. A poison that we use for cleaning. You have it in your home. Medicine taken in great quantities. Now I tell my children, don't you dare touch that. It will hurt you very, very bad. The very fact that I said don't touch it makes that thing a golden image. And I can almost mark it up that they're going to touch it just because I said don't touch it. But I can spank their hand and spank their hand and say, son, if you touch that, it's really going to hurt you. But my children usually have to touch the fire before they understand what Daddy was so upset about. It is so with us. God has told us in His book the things that are pleasing to Him. God didn't give us a bunch of rules to make us miserable. God gave us the rules for an abundant life in society. But we would not listen. And we burn our hands and we smash our noses. And we drink the poison, and then we wonder, what is the matter with my life? God knows what you need, but God has allowed you the freedom to come to Him and say, oh, Daddy, I've tried so hard to live the way you wanted me to live, and I've made such a mess of everything I've tried. God knows, but God's waiting for you to find out. This idea about that we don't have a word on our tongue. Some people interpret it and say, well, that means that God has picked out every word for you, and you can't say a word that God doesn't know. No, I don't think that's what it means, because in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 and 37, the Bible says that we as Christians are going to give an account of every idle word spoken in the body. Now, that means that although God may know what I'm going to say, God does not determine what I'm going to say, because I'm still going to be responsible for what I speak. Don't you wish sometimes that you could take back what you say? Wouldn't you just cut your tongue off if you could take back what you say in anger or frustration? But we live in a world where you can't take back what you say. But you know, I found something even more terrible than saying things to other people. And that's the terribly debilitating things that I keep saying to myself. At least, why don't you do that? That's good. What's the matter with you? Why can't you do that? What's the matter with you? Why? And on I keep on my own back. I am my worst critic. And I know that if I allow that to continue in my life, that I'm going to be the most frustrated, miserable, antisocial grouch that you can imagine. So you see, I know this book tells me that if I trust Jesus Christ and ask Him to forgive me, that He has forgiven my sins, past, present, and future. But the great problem of the church of the living God is that we refuse to accept the forgiveness of God, and we go about beating our own back with our own whip. And therefore we wonder, why am I so miserable? We are a group of self-inflicted people. God has accepted us. You say, yeah, but it's wrong. Certainly it's wrong. And God is working in your life to make it right. And hopefully year after year you're sinning less. But God loves you and accepts you just the way you are. The second section here is just as meaningful to me in a little different way when it talks about this. Where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence? If I make my bed in Sheol, behold thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to thee, and night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to thee. Ever since Adam in the Garden of Eden had hid in the bushes from God, man has been running and fleeing and trying everything in the world to hide from Creator God.
And we would try anything to hide. Anything, anywhere. For years in my own life, pleasure and alcohol were my way of running from a God that would not let me in. And the only time that I could have peace, because I knew that God had called me to preach, the only time I could have peace is when I was drunk or in an intense kind of pleasure that lasted for a moment and then was gone. But every time I sobered up, God was there. And it wasn't God's finger pointing in my face, shaking a fist, saying, "What's the matter with you, you little turkey, you?" It was God's hand saying, "But I love you, Bob, and I died for you, and I want you to know me, and I want you to know what real life is, and I want to give you all the blessings, and I want you to come live with me." And I would run and run and run and run. But you know what, folks? There ain't no place to run to God. No place to run. For thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it well. My frame was not hidden from thee, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. I have been very reluctant the last few years, probably because a man that I admire very much told me something one time that I didn't really think was right, but I was afraid if he thought that, that maybe I was wrong. And I have been very reluctant to say what I believe about this subject, but I'm going to tell you what I believe about it today. And if you disagree with me, I want you just to pray about it, read the book. I could certainly be wrong. About 2 weeks ago, I was riding home on a Sunday night in a program that I had never heard before that I know of, but a program that came on the radio where I was listening. It was Back to God Hour. It's from a church up in North, a Reformed something church. I don't even know the church. I'm not familiar with denomination at all. And the man was talking about abortion. And as I listened for a moment, and then was going to change it over to music, what he said began to grab me. And I just couldn't get away from it. I didn't want to listen because I didn't want to get involved in that stinking mess. The more I listened, the more it grabbed me. And finally, I had to pull over the side road when the reality of all the children that had been killed finally came home to my life. I don't know what you think about that. I know it's a great problem. But it seems to me that we as a society have said, because of convenience, life is not all that important. And this seems to say that before David was even born, he understood God's leadership in his life. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5 says, "When I formed you in the womb, Jeremiah, I appointed you a prophet to the nations." And Romans chapter 9, verses 10 and 11 says, "When the two children were yet unborn, I chose that the older would serve the younger," talking about Esau and Jacob. And I feel like, for whatever theological reasons, that our society has chosen death over life, has not thought about the potential, but has thought about social convenience. And I just want to say to you that you might see your pastor marching in the streets of Lubbock over this issue in the days ahead. And I want you to know that I will not force my opinion on you. But under God, I have got to live my convictions out. And I'm about to be militant over it. So if I embarrass you, pray for me.
This says something else to me, even beyond that. For it talks about that somehow, before I was a glimmer in my daddy's eye, God had a plan for my life. And I guess the place that's so beautifully expressed is Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, where it says, before the foundations of the earth, that our names, those of us who know Jesus Christ, were written in the Lamb's Book of Life that was slain. Now, I don't understand all about predestination. And I certainly give an invitation and believe that man must respond to the message of God. But I will tell you, I have a beautiful balance, I think, in my preaching and in my life between these two things. I preach predestination, but I give an invitation like man must respond. I make choices in my life every day, choices that involve you sometimes, choices that certainly involve me and my family. And I make those choices after much prayer and after a little system that I have about looking for God's will and seeking circumstances and all. But I want you to know, even though I make the choices, I have a very deep conviction that God is guiding my life. So I make the choices in my life, but I have an overarching confidence that God's involved in what I do and where I go. I don't know how to balance that. But this says that my name was written in the book. I was going to talk to you about the two books in the Bible, the Book of Remembrances and the Book of Life. But if you have your Bibles, I'll give you the quote, and you can look it up when you get home, please. Please take a blank page in the front of your Bible and put the books. And I'll give you the references, and you can look them up because I've run out of time. The book, first of all, is the Book of Remembrances. For all our deeds are in. Psalms 56, 8. Malachi 3, 16. Next is the Book of Life. Exodus 32, 32. Psalms 69, 28. Luke 10, 20. And then, of course, for both of them, you can look up Revelation 13, 8. Well, Bob, how do you sum all this up? If God really does know me and God's with me and God made me, I want to say a word to you. If, especially to teenagers, I want to say this. I guess one of the most traumatic times in all the world is growing up. It kills most of us and scars the rest of us. We have the bodies as strong and as agile and as flexible and as coordinated as any adult or anybody. We have that. But emotionally, we're not prepared to handle the world. And that terrible tension between a body that's developed and an emotional experience that's not quite adequate. Most of us, if we were offered this question, if you could change anything about yourself, what would you change? And of course it would go from please take the zits away to maybe a little taller, a little lower, maybe a little more intelligent, maybe a little less weight, maybe, you know, on and on we'd go about things we'd change. If true blinds have more fun, I don't know. I know most men never do that, but and on and on we have these things that we always project, you know. Well, have you ever thought, now think with me, that when we really don't like ourselves, if we believe that God is really an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving God, and He made us, do you realize that we have a hidden animosity toward God? Or maybe even toward our parents. I don't like the way I am. And God, if you did this, I don't like you either. Folks, I want to tell you, I could go through here technically and talk to you about the words, the kidneys that speak of the emotions, the rest that speak of the height, the frame. I have very deep-seated conviction that God made us for a purpose.
There's such great variety in the world, in the way we look and think, the color of our skin, the color of our hair, the color of our eyes, the shapes of our nose, all around it goes. God made us all different for a purpose. And especially in the Church of the Living God, every one of us are a part of that body. And if we'll quit magnifying the parts that show, or the parts that are showy, or the parts that we think we'd like, and if we'll just become settled to the fact that God really has a place and a plan and a purpose for your life, but what you go through and who you are is a vital part of how you fit into the body of Christ. And if we'll just quit rebelling against God, even if we don't understand that's what we're doing, that's what we're doing, we get so down on ourselves, and it's really a reflection that we're down on God. Please think about these things, and I want to say this to you. If you can come to a biblical concept of yourself, that God loves you the way you are, though He's striving for you to be better, if you can realize that God made you uniquely and especially for His own purpose, and that God loves you and has a place for you, great, great majority of the problems that you're facing will pop into insignificance. And for the first time in your life, you'll be able to love as God really wants you to love. Would you please bow your heads with me? The last two verses of this psalm are going to be my closing prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, test me, and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. In Jesus' name, amen.